And welcome to anyone who is visiting this morning. Last week, we kicked off a series on work, titled Work All to the Glory of God. And last week, we heard how work was part and parcel of God's very good creation. It wasn't something that came after the fall. It's not because of sin that we are given work to do. Work was there in the beginning. In fact, God was the first worker. We saw that last week. And in his work of creation, he worked for our sake, creating, blessing, providing, that in all of that, it was to his glory. Everything and everyone he's created is for his glory. Sorry to let you down, but we are not the center of the universe. Your children are not the center of the universe. It's not all about us. It's all about God. And we are caught up into that, into his glory, which is in fact part of his glory, that we are caught up into it. We've been made in his image, haven't we? In his image and likeness we've been made. So therefore we too are to work. If God was the first worker, we're made in his image, we are to work. Yes, to put food in our bellies, but also, and more so, we're to work for the glory of God, participating in the sustaining of creation with him and for the sake of others, to serve others. And we heard last week that work, remember, and we'll keep reminding ourselves of this, that work is not just our paid employment. Work is our action in the kingdom and in life itself. Our work is to be done, or is best done, together. God himself said it's not good for man to be alone. And so he created a companion fit for him to be in work together, in marriage, in family, in church life, in the workplace. And all of that work together is done under God's blessing, his gracious and tangible and even tasty, as we saw last week, provision. Every tree in the garden you can eat, just not that one. And that provision and his blessing equips and enables us to do the very work he's given us to do. Before we move on this morning to chapter 3, which is really to see this morning how sin and the fall have affected our lives and our work, there's something I want to add to last week. It came up Tuesday night at our Bible study, and I think it's worth mentioning this morning. We've said that work is best done together. God saw that himself. He himself said it was not good for man to be alone, so he provided a companion and helper fit so he could go about the work that God gave us to do together. But that notion of working together didn't just start once God created the woman out of man, and finally there were two people to do work. In fact, God's own work, his work of creation, was a team effort, wasn't it? There at creation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all there together at work, three in one, working. It was a community project, creation. One God, three persons, present and active together, all working with the same purpose and goal. And in that team effort, we can say that God's work from creation onwards, all his work ever really, is a work of love. As the Father loves the Son and the Spirit, and the Son loves the Father and the Spirit of love, and they're all caught up in this work of love together. Paul tells us in Ephesians, even before the foundation of the world, we were chosen for adoption in all that he's done in creation and redemption in love, to the praise of his glory and grace. John tells us that God is love. Everything he does, therefore, is a work of love. And if God's work is a work of love, actually not just a work of love, but his very love at work, then guess what? We who are made in his image and likeness, what does that mean about our work? It's to be a work of love. We are to love in our work. The creational mandate to work the ground and keep it is a mandate to love, to do it together, to love God and to love one another. When you get up tomorrow, if you go to work, do you think, oh, I'm off to go love now? Changes the way you think about life, doesn't it? Our work is as much or more a heart matter as it is a matter of the head or the hands. Our work is to be a work of love. No wonder God's law for us, the way of life for us to live in his kingdom, is to love him with our whole heart, mind, soul and strength, and to love one another as ourselves. everything we did do, as everything God does, is to be an action of love. Except, as we heard this morning from Genesis 3, it doesn't always work out that way, does it? It's not how we now experience life and work, is it? We now live in a broken, unloving, sinful, fallen world. We live in a world filled with sickness and death, with injustice and selfishness, with natural disasters and man-made ones. And the world tries to explain all of that in a whole variety of ways, doesn't it? From climate change to childhood traumas, psychological, sociological, medical, metaphysical, economical, environmental, you name it, there's a reason for every bit of brokenness in creation. But as Tim Keller writes in his book, Every Good Endeavour, he says, at the heart of the Bible's account, the reason for the brokenness of the world is the concept of sin. Man's rebellion against God and our resulting alienation from him. The fall of Adam and Eve, and therefore the rest of the human race, into sin has been disastrous. It has unravelled the fabric of the entire world, and in no area as profoundly as our work. The story presented in the Bible, Keller says, is that while God blessed work to be a glorious use of our gifts and his resources to prosper the world, it's now also cursed because of mankind's fall. Work exists now in a world sustained by God but disordered by sin. And only if we have some understanding of how sin distorts work can we hope to counteract its effects and salvage some of the satisfaction God planned for our work. And the rest of his book goes on to speak about that. We're going to see some of that today and in the series. Have a listen to this account of creation and the fall. It's not inspired scripture. It's not even a paraphrase, but it's an interesting take on the situation of sin. I don't know who the author is. This is called Keeping Score in the Garden. In the beginning, God didn't make just one or two people. He made a whole bunch of us, because he wanted us to have a whole lot of fun. And he said, you can't usually have fun unless there's more than one of you, a whole gang. So he put us in this sort of playground park place called Eden, and he told us to go and enjoy. At first, we had fun, just like he expected. We played all the time. We rolled down the hills, waded in streams, climbed the trees, swung on vines, ran in the meadows, frolicked in the woods, hid in the forest. We laughed a lot. Then one day, this snake told us we weren't having real fun, because we weren't keeping score. When he explained it, we still couldn't see the fun, but he said that we should give an apple to the person who was the best at playing, and we'd never know who was the best unless we kept score. Now, we could all see the fun in that. We were all sure that we were the best. It was different after that. We yelled a lot. We had to make up scoring rules for most of the games we played. Other games, like frolicking, well, we stopped playing entirely because they were too hard to keep score with. By the time God found out about our new fun, we were spending about 45 minutes a day playing and the rest of the time working out the score. God wasn't happy about that, not very happy at all. He said we couldn't use his garden anymore because we weren't having any fun. We insisted we were having a lot of fun, and we were. He shouldn't have gotten upset just because it wasn't exactly the kind of fun he had in mind. He wouldn't listen. He kicked us out and said we couldn't come back until we quit keeping score. To rub it in, to get our attention, he said, he told us we were going to die anyway and that our scores wouldn't mean anything. He was wrong. My cumulative all-game score is now 16,548, and that means a lot to me. If I can raise it to 20,000 before I die, I know I'll have accomplished something. But even if I can't, my life has a great deal of meaning, because I've taught my children to score high, and they'll be able to reach 20,000 or 30,000, I know. Really, it was life in the garden that didn't mean anything. Fun's great in its place, but without scoring, well, there's no reason for it. God has a very superficial view of life, and I'm glad my children are being raised away from his influence. We were lucky to get out. We're very grateful to the snake. Funny, sad, too close to the truth, maybe, to laugh at. I wonder if the first two brothers in all creation ever played backyard cricket or had much fun together as they grew up. As early as Genesis 4, we can see what that kind of competition does to a relationship, doesn't it? That kind of scoring led to murder. Cain killed his brother Abel because his offering was accepted and Cain's wasn't. A few chapters later, even after the cleansing action of the flood, things aren't much better, if at all. A whole bunch of people get together, they want to build a tower, the Tower of Babel. We can see there how determined humanity is to score high, to make a name for themselves, we're told. Except that despite their grand designs and this achievement of their great ancient skyscraper, when you read Genesis 11, you're almost meant to laugh at the irony there, because when God sees or hears about what's going on, he has to come down from heaven just to see what's going on. This great tower that's to reach to the heavens, he can't even see from heaven. That's how big and grand our great designs are in our eyes, in his eyes. And God makes sure that, no, we're not going to be able to achieve that sort of thing. And he scatters them by confusing their language. Rather than filling the earth and subduing it, they've tried to gather together and make a name for themselves right where they are. And he says, no, my creational plan, that hasn't changed. Out you go. But now creation's been filled and scattered with sinful humanity who keep score. Now, I'm sure we, all of us, know too well the consequences of sin. We know how the fall has affected humanity because it affects us, doesn't it? Personally, in our families, in our homes, in our workplaces, we are still living in the consequences of the curse. Our own hearts of themselves are just as perverse and our motives just as unrighteous, our consciences just as guilty, our relationships just as broken and riddled with sin and shame and blame and fear. And we will go to all manner of counsellors and psychologists and life coaches and maybe even to a pastor to get all manner of services to try to mend and fix all of that. And they can be helpful. I hope they are. They should be. But the underlying problem is sin. And with that, there's the curse. No therapy's ever going to get around that. Again, not taking away from anything there, but if we don't actually deal, if the problem itself is not dealt with, all we're dealing with is the symptoms on the surface. But God has come and he has dealt with sin and he's dealt with the curse. He's put away sin once for all in his Son. His blood has purified our consciences. In Christ we can have peace, reconciliation. We can know love again with God and with one another. I wonder if we know that truth and reality as much as we know the consequences of the fall in our lives. Adam was warned in the previous chapter not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every other tree there was theirs for the taking, but not that one. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We've heard in our reading from Genesis 3 how it came to be that Adam and Eve ate of that tree. Most of us will know the story well. There's the craftiness of the serpent, the twisting of God's words, the questioning of God's goodness, the deception of Eve, and the foolish disobedience of her husband Adam, who was there with her, and they ate the forbidden fruit. And we're told straight away their eyes were opened, they knew they were naked, and now they're ashamed. And they sew fig leaves together to cover themselves. Even before God comes on the scene, there's consequences for their sin. Not only has there been disobedience to God's word, there's a seed of doubt sown. Distrust. Did God really say? God's afraid that you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. He's keeping something from you. And that fruit does look good. It'll taste good. And there's this desire because it makes you feel wise, or makes one wise. And the moment they eat of that tree, with the sin immediately comes the shame. They now have to cover themselves, hiding themselves from one another. There's now a distrust between the man and a woman, between husband and wife. they're ashamed of themselves in front of one another. And they try to clothe themselves to cover their shame. They were told they would surely die that day. They're still standing, still breathing, blood still flowing through their veins. But that death would eventually take place. But right there, immediately, there's a death of a different nature, isn't there? There in the garden. A death, if I can put it this way, a death of a more living nature. They will return to the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. You read that in verse 19. They will surely die. But on this day, the death they die is a relational one. Which tells us something about what real life is, isn't it? Doesn't it? Real life is not so much about our bodies living, breathing, and blood flowing through us. It's about relationship. And what real death is the breakdown and destruction of relationship with God and with one another. Real life is communion together. Isn't that what we all long for in life? Communion, being together, belonging with a group of people, being accepted. Isn't that what we know is missing when things are out of whack or go awry in life? Because of sin, every aspect of life has been distorted and begins to disintegrate. And it begins right here at the very core of humanity, the core of community and creation, man and woman, husband and wife. And it plays out in all the rest of humanity, in every relationship, in our lives and our work. Sin and the guilt and shame that come with it cast more than just a wet blanket over everything. Paul tells us in Romans 5, through sin, death has come. Death has come and infiltrated every aspect of our lives. Again, the world attempts to explain all of that and fix all our feelings of shame and guilt through psychology, looking at our poor upbringings or all these things that we've encountered. We try to numb those effects through drugs, substance abuse, entertainment, maybe even through religion. But the problem isn't one just to do with the mind or the conscience. The problem is still sin. Not just Adam's, but ours. And try as we might, we won't find the solution to that problem in any form of entertainment or distraction or drug. Nor will we find it in any religion. And when I say religion, I mean any form of religion without power. Any form and practice of godliness without really knowing God and his love. We won't fix sin just by doing stuff in a religious routine. God has to come and do something. And he has in creation, and he needs to do it in us. And for those who he's come to in Christ and filled us with the Spirit, he's done that work. A work of love in our lives. We haven't even looked at the full effects of sin yet in the garden. Disobedience has happened. There's a distrust of God's word, a distrust between man and woman. Sin and shame have brought death to their communion with each other and with God. And only now God enters the scene, verse 10. They hear him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It sounds like it was just his normal routine. He just goes for a stroll in the evening. Except this time when they hear him, something's different. They hide. They don't want to see their Creator, their God, their Lord. Not only has their sin brought about their shame, with it now comes fear. God's walking in the garden, he says, "Where are you?" Notice he doesn't say, "What have you done?" There's a seeking, a searching out here in God's question. And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Afraid of the sound of God, because I was naked, and I hid myself." There's now fear in them. Fear of the very one who's made them and blessed them and provided for them so richly. He's done nothing but father them. And now they're afraid of him. And as if it couldn't get any worse, it goes downhill fast. God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Not only is there distrust and shame between the man and the woman and have to cover themselves, their communion's already broken enough, but now Adam says, this woman starts pointing the finger to his wife that you gave me, points the finger to God, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. Tries to justify himself, passes the blame. I'm sure that did wonders for their marriage relationship. We'd never do that, would we? Point the finger, pass the blame, justify ourselves. Sin, shame, distrust, fear, and now just trying to push other people away for the sake of saving our own skin. And now God hands down his punishment to everyone involved. The serpent's cursed, made to crawl on his belly, eating dust. He's a lowlife, and he's to lead a lowly life, the lowest of all. He's put in his place by God, once and for all. And that's where he remains. Don't forget that. Powerful, yes, but put in his place by God. The woman, her pain in childbearing is multiplied, it's increased. Sorry, ladies, it was always going to be painful, giving birth. There's no way around that, but now that pain is increased as women bring forth children. And I don't think here it's just talking about the action or event of giving birth. Because of sin, the whole toil of raising children will be a painful experience. Again, we see that in the very next chapter. How do you think Eve felt when she sees what happens with Cain and Abel? There's pain there, isn't there? Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, knew that pain, as well as the pain of giving birth to him. A sword will pierce your own heart too. It would have been confusion and worry and angst as she sees Jesus and the rest of his brothers working out life and faith and God. But in addition to the increased pain in childbearing, she's also told, your desire will be for your husband, or recent versions of the ESV has got contrary to your husband. How can that be? How can it be for or contrary? Well, you can have it in for someone, can't you? And you're against them if you've got it in for someone, for someone. Your desire will be for, either against, contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. Now, however you translate the words, what's taking place there in that verse, the second part tells us something significant. That desire for or against, together with a God-ordained order of authority, he shall rule over you, that's going to be in competition. That's what that verse is telling us. There's going to be conflict. Here it's expressed between the man and the woman, between husband and wife, and it plays out, doesn't it, in all of our relationships. Our own personal desires are going to be at odds with God's order of things. Your agenda is going to be different to God's, and so there's going to be competition, and we take it out on one another. Our desire for dominion and for authority is going to be against God's design of authority and dominion. We're not going to like it. We don't like it, do we? Loving help and submission will give way to selfish ambition. Loving authority, the laying down of one's life for his wife, is going to be replaced by the man's own agenda. Loving himself and not his wife as himself. And in too many sad and sinful cases, that loving authority doesn't only give way to our own agenda. Sadly, in some cases, it gives way to abuse. No excuse for that. The competitive natures of our desire and dominion and our desire for dominion are even going to further break down our communion with one another. In the family, in the community, among work colleagues. As one writer puts it, the notion of to love and cherish becomes to desire and dominate. It's one thing to be competitive on the sport field, but don't take that attitude into the rest of your life and into your relationships. It will kill you. Or if not you, it'll kill someone else. If not literally, in many other ways, as you stomp all over others in order to get your own way. That's no way for a child of God to act, not at home, not in a workplace, not in a church, not in life. The competitive struggle for power and the sinful abuse of power in relationships has made all forms of work and relationship more painful than they need to be. We're told in the New Testament not to do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, James tells us, there's going to be disorder and every vile practice. That's where competitiveness in relationships ends up. Disorder and every vile practice. Some of you have heard me say it before, but I can only find one explicit command in Scripture. I'm a reasonably competitive person. There's only one explicit command in Scripture to be competitive. We're told to strive. Paul uses metaphors and analogies at times to, you know, run the race and those sorts of things. The one explicit command is in Romans 12, verse 10, where it tells us to love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another. There it is. Be competitive. Outdo one another in showing honour. Outserve one another. Outlove one another. Try that in your marriage, in your workplace, with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the only place for competitiveness in our relationships. Outdoing one another in honour. To the man, to Adam, God said, verse 17, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. Now, God's not saying, sorry, men, this doesn't mean you no longer ever have to listen to your wife. It's not what God's saying. Listening to a wife is not a bad thing in and of itself. It could actually be a very wise thing. But when her words are contrary to God's words, you've got a choice to make. Eve also had a choice to make, didn't she? She was deceived, but she chose to listen to the serpent's voice and ignore God's, or let the twisting take place. She was deceived, but for Adam, there's no excuse. He knew God's command, he listened to the voice of his wife rather than God's, and he ate. And his attempt to justify himself and preserve himself by saying to God, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it, they're the words of a weak and guilty man filled up with sin and shame who wants to love his own life more than that of his wife. And each and every one of us men here are no different. Married or not, we're guilty of the same. And each of us fellas need to repent of that. We need to man up, not in a macho, worldly way, but in a very humble, repentant, and godly way, confessing our sin to God, asking him to change our heart, create in us a clean heart, a God who is merciful and just, to man up really is to lay down our lives for our wives, for one another, rather than trying to protect and preserve ourselves, getting on with life in the grace of God, turning away from our sinful, selfish agendas and turning towards Christ, loving him and loving one another. That's what it is to truly man up if you want to be a godly man. Fellas, young and old, when we try to save our own skin, as Adam does here, as husbands, we forget very quickly that our wives are in fact one flesh with us. There is no saving of our own skin. Now, we could say a whole lot more about that. But know this, God in his grace, he abounds in grace towards us. So get on in that and get on in the good work of loving one another, of loving our wives. If married, if you're not married, love your neighbours as yourselves. Love everyone else's wife in the way that we are to as brothers and sisters in Christ. Know God's forgiveness. Trust that God will give our wives the same grace to forgive us and that he's forgiven their sin too. They're not faultless. They're not perfect in this. That whole desire, dominion thing, that's working out both ways. Because of Adam's sin, the ground is cursed. Note carefully, neither the man nor the woman themselves are cursed. Humanity's not. The serpent is and the ground is. And so it's now in pain that we eat of the ground. Because sin has entered the world, the man is told he's got to work the ground and keep it, that was told earlier, but now he's got to do that in pain, by the sweat of his brow. It's going to be hard labour, his daily work. It's not going to be easy. It was always going to be work, but now it's going to be hard work. There's going to be some blood, sweat and tears involved, and with them some thorns and thistles to boot. And over and above all of that is this fear and finality of death looming over us. What a joyful message, hey? How are we to get on about our daily work, all to the glory of God, in our marriages, in our homes, in our workplace? How are we to do that when there's all this sin and shame around the place? When there's all this fear and guilt and distrust and suspicion and competition and all the pain and prickles that go with it? In us as well as in everyone else. How is it we can ever know the very goodness of God and his creation and his mandate for us in our lives and work when all of that is such a mess? As one of our elders said, and he wasn't just being trivial or anything, he said, it's all right. Different context. He said, it's all right, says God. I've got this. Not saying sin's all right. He wasn't diminishing sin. He wasn't pretending things didn't happen. We can't do that. We live in the consequences of all of that, don't we? But despite the mess we have made, God is still sovereign. He is sovereign over the mess. The mess doesn't happen outside of his sovereign care and keeping of us all. He is still Lord of heaven and earth. He's still in control. We see that right through Genesis 3 and right through scriptures. In fact, he is working in and through our sin to bring about things to his praise and glory. You only got to look at the cross for that. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. He's not the author of sin, but he's sovereign over it all. And even here in the midst of the judgment, even in the midst of consequences being handed out, here is the love and mercy of God. And we'll look at some verses in a minute that show us that. Even before Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, before they're sent out, God blesses them in a whole different way. He shows his grace to them. How is it they leave the garden? They leave the garden clothed by God. No longer in their fig leaf dresses, loincloths. They're clothed by God. You might have heard me say it before, but how futile are our attempts to cover ourselves, our sin and our shame, from God and from one another. About as futile as a bunch of fig leaves sewn together. That's how futile they are. They flutter around in the breeze. They don't cover very much. What were Adam and Eve going to do in autumn? Maybe that's why they call it the fall. Some of you have heard me say that before. It's a bad joke. But jokes aside, can you see the mercy and grace of God in clothing Adam and Eve there in the garden? And what does he clothe them with? What does he cover them with? With animal skins. Where do animal skins come from? Animals. God didn't just say, let there be animal skins. And there was. He's finished his work of creation. So what's happened? A sacrifice was made that day, so that Adam and Eve could be covered in their sin and their shame. They would no longer have to live and work in all of that fear and suspicion. It would still be there, but God himself has covered them in it. Blood was shed in the Garden of Eden. In God's holy dwelling place, there was blood shed for God's holy people. There in the garden, God killed in order to keep us alive in communion of some sort with him and with one another. Yes, it's now fallen communion, it's broken, there's distrust, there's now both blessing and curse at work together, there's disorder, but the Lord still sustains us and blesses us and thrusts us onward into the mandate he's given us to be about. He still wants us to come through with him to that great goal of creation, even better than what it was in the very goodness, to the glory of creation and communion with him. That's the hope that we have in Christ. No matter how hard the world, the flesh, the devil, whatever you hear on the news or experience in your own life, in sinful humanity, try as we might to ruin it all even further, Christ is holding it all together. And God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite, to bring into communion all things in heaven and on earth. And it's a work of his love. Read just the first half of Ephesians 1 and soak it up. That's the hope we have. That's what we live in now as we work, even in the toil and the blood, sweat and tears and the increased pain. And as part of that hope, part of the great plan and purpose he has for us, he casts us out of the garden as punishment, yes. We're now to work the ground from which we were taken, not the ground which God himself planted. God planted the Garden of Eden. Would have been beautiful, wouldn't it? But now we have to work a different ground. God himself is going to work and keep the Garden of Eden. But he casts us out, yes, for our punishment, but also for our provision and our protection. That we might not live there forever in the state of sin that we are in. Sin and a holy place can't live together. There's a flaming sword and a cherubim guarding or keeping, same word. Adam was told to work the ground and keep it. Same word here, the cherubim are doing it for the garden. They now protect and preserve the garden from sin, keeping it, not just to keep us out, but keeping the garden for the day of our redemption. So that there will be a day when God has made all things new and welcomes us back into that communion with him, and we see him face to face without fear. Without having to cover ourselves in sin and shame and guilt and fear, because he has clothed us with the very righteousness of Christ. It's there at the end of your Bibles. Read the end of Revelation. We have access, free access, to the tree of life, the same tree, and to the river of life. And there's still a verse we haven't looked at, Genesis 3:15. Again, some of you will know what the theologians call the proto-evangel, the first good news, the first gospel, the promise of Christ. There's going to be enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between her offspring and yours. He, offspring of the woman, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That first sacrifice there in the garden, that redemptive work of God in providing animal skins, that was just a sign, that was just a glimpse, a type of something far greater to come, a far greater work of love of God's, as he would send his son into the world to live in the curse, this cursed creation, that he would come and crush the head of the serpent. And Paul tells us in Romans he actually does that under our feet. We participate even in that redemptive work. It's amazing. It's all of God. Can't even get your head around that. He would crush the head of the serpent. This one born of the woman would be struck. His heel would be bruised. His blood would be shed. But he would live. But he would defeat the serpent. And through this one to come of the woman, all things will be made new. And the rest of the scriptures, this is the beginning of the story. The rest of the scriptures tell the rest of that story. God's great work of redemptive love. We now live and work in a fallen, broken well. Cursed is the ground. There's blood, sweat and tears. There's increased pain. It's all subject to futility, frustration, we're told in Romans. But it's all done that in hope. Hope that creation itself would be set free from its bondage. In hope that creation will be set free and we, the children of God too, will obtain freedom and glory as his children. In hope that God will finish and complete and we will see the fullness of his redemptive, glorifying work in his Son, in us, his glory in the church. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Yes, death came through one man's sin. But through him, through Jesus Christ, the grace of God and the free gift of righteousness have come. Do you know that hope? In the midst of the frustration and the curse and the battle and the conflict, desire and dominion? Or do we just live in the fierce competition? with God and with ourselves and even within our own hearts. You know, the ultimate battle, it's not between the blessing and the curse, struggling over that. It's not even between knowing good and evil. It's not a battle of power. It's not even a battle of knowing the difference between right and wrong, as much as we need to learn that. It's not a battle of knowledge. Nor is it even a battle of having to do, knowing what to do, whether it's right or wrong. It's not a battle of our will. That's all there. Those battles are there, present and dynamic in our lives. But the ultimate battle really is a battle of love. It's a battle of the heart. It's not enough that we want to do right, although that's a good thing. It's not even enough that we choose to do right, because our motives could actually be wrong, even when we do the right thing. It's a matter of love. Do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Do we love our neighbour as ourselves? Where's our desire focused? We know the battle of the will and the mind. Read Romans 7. The good I would, I do not do. We all know that, don't we? And the only answer for that is, who's going to save me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am. Thanks be to Jesus Christ our Lord. James Smith, a Christian philosopher and writer on culture and worship and Christian education, he suggests that guys like Descartes and others who were far too narrow, I think, therefore I am, says that's not enough. Human beings are not primarily thinkers. Later, the Reformed tradition said, no, we're not primarily thinkers, we're believers. It's belief that matters. That's true, it does matter. But Smith argues we need to go one step further. We are lovers. Not just thinkers as human beings, not just believers, we are lovers. We are creatures of desire, of affections, and of love. And our ultimate love is what we worship. Our heart's deepest affections determine our will and our mind. Back in the 16th century, Thomas Cranmer wrote this: what the heart loves, the will chooses and the mind justifies. What the heart loves, the will chooses and the mind justifies. In our lives, in our homes, in our work and our worship, it's a matter of who we adore. Who do we love? Paul told us, didn't he? In the last days there will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. We take selfies all the time, don't we? Images of ourself. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, all our loves in the wrong place. We are in a generation obsessed with self. But Christ wasn't, and he isn't. And because it's a battle of love and of different loves in conflict, he has come in his love with the Father's love and the Spirit of love, and he's given us a new heart. He's borne the sin of the curse, right down to the thorns that the ground produced were placed on his head. Maybe it's too poetic rather than exegetical, but he is now sovereign over the fallen, sinful creation that produces the thorns and the thistles. He wears its crown. Now, his redeeming and conquering work is not merely a legal one. It's not just for our forgiveness and our justification. That's there. It's not just one of sheer power where he's conquered sin and death and the devil. His work is a work of love. It's his love that redeems us, his love that has conquered, his love which saves us. And it's his love, he prays, the same the love the Father has for him, he prays, would be in us. So that our work, our lives too, can be a work and life of love because of his love for us. Being a Christian doesn't mean our veggie gardens do any better than our non-Christian neighbours. There'll be just as many thorns and thistles and weeds and pain in our lives. But now we labour and toil in hope, in the hope of a day of painless toil. But there's also something else. It's not just hope for a future. There's something God's given us now. He's given us a new heart. He's put his Spirit within us so that we might know his love as our Father, and so that we might be so filled with his love that we might love him and love one another. We can even love our work and work in love to the praise of his glorious grace. And in all of that, even in the midst of the curse and the frustration that's around and the pain, we can even be at rest in our work. But John's going to speak about that next week. Let me pray. Father God, our time has well and truly gone. We want to thank you, Father, for your merciful judgment on us all. How there's discipline and punishment for our good. And in that there is your mercy and grace. And there's great hope in your Son. Father, we pray that in our work and our lives, where there is frustration and pain and suffering, where we contribute to that, or where we suffer it ourselves or both, Father, that we would know your goodness and grace. Father, that we would know your love. That we would be strengthened to comprehend the great dimensions of your love and filled with all the fullness of it. So that with the new heart that you've given us in Christ, we too might love you and love one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.